This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 56. We will begin on page 884 in the Bibles in your pew if you'd like to follow along as I read. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, New City. It's good to be with you all this morning on Palm Sunday. My name is Zach Meyer. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to something that I hope stood out a little bit to you, which is this. A little while ago in our service, we had our very cute, energetic kids come through with their palm branches singing Hosanna in the highest. And then just a little while later, we end up reading about the crucifixion of Jesus. It goes from a high and exciting moment to something that's really dark and hard to hear. And I want you to hear that that's an intentional contrast that we're actually setting up for you all and for ourselves this morning. Because in order to understand the cross, we actually have to understand the week that led up to it. So just to kind of set the scene for you, to help you understand what was going on in Jerusalem at the time, is this. There's this Passover feast that would happen, and whenever that would happen, Jerusalem would balloon. Jerusalem was a city that typically, on an average day, had about 25,000 people in it. And then during the Passover feast, it would go over beyond 100,000 people. Do we have any Ohio State fans in the room here? I imagine we got several, right? Yeah. There you go. Well, Ohio State, imagine Columbus on game day, right? Columbus on game day easily gets over 100,000 people added to the city, right? There's excitement, there's expectation all around it. That's kind of what's happening here in Jerusalem, except it's not just happening for one afternoon or one evening. It's actually happening for a week. And at the center of that excitement and expectation is one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Right, 100,000 people in the city had heard stories about him, had likely witnessed some of his signs and miracles, and had even been witness to a lot of his teaching. And so when Jesus rises to Jerusalem, the kind of moment ignites, right? People are shouting, hundreds of thousands of people shouting, right? Waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." And for us, that's a weird phrase, right? We probably only hear "Hosanna in the highest" on Palm Sunday, right? But for them, that's actually coming from a coronation psalm. It's Psalm 118. This is a psalm that they would always sing whenever there is a king being crowned. And so as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it's as if they're shouting out over him, "Salvation has come, God save the king." But in less than a week, the same crowd would be shouting something totally different. "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." And if that feels like whiplash to you, that most certainly felt like whiplash to Jesus' followers and to the crowds too. That's exactly what Jesus' followers felt. They expected a coronation, But instead what they watch is a crown of thorns getting scraped and shoved on to the head of their friend, their Lord, and their Savior. Which kind of leaves us with a question that I'm sure they were struggling with too. And many of us probably have this question rolling around in our hearts and our heads, even outside the doors on a Sunday. And it's this: is Jesus just another failed promise? We'd be used to that, wouldn't we? Right? We're no strangers to failed promises, broken leaders, collapsed institutions. It feels like everybody can say the right things, but they don't ever deliver on them. Is that just who Jesus is too? Or maybe somewhere along the way, you know, you've always believed in Jesus, but at some point, the cross kind of stopped landing with any real significant weight in your life. It just became more of like a fact instead of a reality that actually shaped your day to day. However, what Jesus would invite all of us today to see is that the cross is not the end of a false promise, but the opening of his kingdom. A door to understanding the beginning of living in a kingdom that is actually very much so intimately intertwined with our world right now. And so for us this morning, the challenge is not to dismiss the cross as mere information through dismissal or familiarity, but to recapture it as the clearest picture of the love of God and the power of God to utterly transform us. So I know that's a big setup, but the cross is a big deal. So we got to set it up right. And so today we're going to be looking at that through these three points, which is first this, that the cross reveals something, the cross does something, and the cross demands something. The cross reveals, does, and demands something. One of the things that you can't knock Luke on is his ability to set up a scene, right? We get a whole list of characters, and it's almost every category of persons there. Last week, we see that there are two thieves, one on Jesus' left, one on his right. And this week, we see that there's a centurion. We see the crowds are again there. And also, Jesus' followers are all at the foot of the cross. And they're there kind of witnessing not just who Jesus claimed to be, but they're also witnessing what Jesus demonstrates himself to be. And as all three of these different types of people watch Jesus, we recognize that they miss something about who Jesus is. And so we're going to take these one at a time really quick. As we kind of make our way through our passage, the first person we run into is this centurion. This man was likely a witness to Jesus' arrest, his trial, his beating, and crucifixion. And as somebody who is close to the action of all of this, he initially misses something about who Jesus is, only then to come and see the innocence of Jesus. And while our text doesn't explicitly say that this centurion asked for Jesus' forgiveness, I think there's significant reason for us to believe that this man did come to faith. Right at the foot of the cross, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. Functionally, that's kind of like saying, hey, this guy was not lying about who he claimed to be. And something about the cross actually demonstrated that that claim is true. Furthermore, if you actually look in the Gospel of Mark, it records the centurion actually saying with his lips, truly this man was the Son of God. And those kind of statements, those kind of actions, those kind of realizations actually bubble up in him, as our passage points out, and says it results in his praise of God. Put simply, he sees who Jesus is, and he actually responds in worship, and that takes faith. So just to kind of clarify this, right, it's easy to miss some of this. The same man who likely drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, who's probably one of the same men who mocked him and spit on him, is now clearly recognizing the work of God in the crime that he just committed. And so if, this is a side point here. If you ever feel like guilt and shame keeps you from coming to Jesus, let this man be a very clear picture that your sin can't keep you from him. There's nothing too great to keep you from Jesus. But as we kind of put a pin in that, let's keep moving on, right? Let's see the next group of people we come across. We see these crowds. These crowds have followed Jesus through his entire ministry to the gates of Jerusalem and now are here witnessing him at his death. And the crowds, a great way to understand them, mostly in any place in literature, but especially right here, is almost like a pendulum, right? The beginning of the week, they're over here in this place of hope. And by the time Jesus is getting crucified, they're afraid. They're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. What brings you from a place of saying, Hosanna in the highest, God save the king, to crucify him, crucify him? What that is it's a marked shift from hope to fear. They had hopes for what the kingdom of God would be, but then seeing the way that the religious leaders, seeing the way that Rome was kind of threatening to damage and to take away parts of their very fragile life, they quickly shifted into fear. They said, get rid of this guy. We have things that are important that we need to hold on to, right? We have our religious way of life. We have our Jewish identity. We can't lose it. We have to fight for it because other false messiahs have come and we've been punished for it. Things have been taken away from us. Our worship has been restricted. And so they shift, right? But notice what happens at Jesus' death. The pendulum doesn't keep swinging. It actually comes and stands still. The crowd becomes still. They almost like don't know what to do with all this. They're taking in too much. Verse 48 actually says they kind of start like beating their breasts, right? Like this. That's a kind of ancient way of saying they're grieving and searching. Something's happened, something's transpired that they don't know what to do with, and ultimately they just kind of have to go home. Or they just go home. I don't know what to do with this. And finally, we come to Jesus' followers. Standing by the cross, having followed Jesus throughout his ministry, they're kind of struck still with grief, right? The man who taught them, who fed them, and who once actually raised people from the dead is now seemingly conquered by death itself. And their hopes for Jesus' kingdom, they've overlooked Jesus' many predictions and announcements of his coming death. So put yourself like in their shoes, right? Can you imagine their shock here? They gave their life to this guy and they expected him to bring about God's kingdom. And now they have utterly no idea what to do. They're dumbfounded. And applying all three of these groups to ourselves, we find at least one obvious principle at play, which is that proximity to Jesus doesn't automatically produce understanding. Proximity to Jesus doesn't automatically produce understanding, right? The centurion, he initially misses Jesus' innocence. The people miss the subversive nature of Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus' followers miss the necessity of the death of Jesus. But more simply, everyone is confused. And the distance from Jesus doesn't explain that confusion. They're up close witnesses. The difference, therefore, in understanding Jesus then isn't how close you are to Jesus. It's whether or not God has actually done something in you. Right? It's not what you witness. It's has God done something in you? And so here's what that means for us practically, right? Some of us have been in church our whole lives, and Jesus still kind of feels like something that hasn't quite landed in its full significance for us, right? We're kind of feeling like Jesus' followers at the cross. There's a bit of confusion. There's a bit of shock. There's a what is this all about kind of going on in our hearts. Some of us, on the other hand, are brand new to this, and we feel drawn to Jesus, right? Like the centurion in the crowd, something is kind of pulling us towards Jesus, but we can't quite fully explain it or what to do with it. And what I want you to hear this morning is that both of those places are honest places to be. Because here's the thing. Witnessing Jesus is not the same thing as placing our faith in Jesus. What the Bible proposes is that faith is not primarily an intellectual acknowledgement of facts. It's actually far more animating than that. Faith is something that is alive, that Jesus himself actually has to unleash into your very being. Put differently, you don't think your way into the kingdom of God. You don't earn your way into the kingdom of God. Instead, it's actually something you have to receive. And so the kind of cliffhanger application for us here, the practical takeaway is this. You and I, all those before Jesus, we have to embrace the helplessness that faith requires. Yes, obedience and faith requires action, but at a fundamental level, faith requires us to trust in something outside of us where we ourselves are powerless. And before God and his cross, we are all utterly powerless. A story that I think helps illustrate this, I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine who has a neighbor who was a Navy SEAL, and he was talking about his training to become a Navy SEAL and talking about how he just like, you know, could do all of the tests except for one. And it was the water test, which historically is like a really scary test. Because everything that would happen to this guy every time he got in the water is like his intuitive desire to save himself would immediately have him kind of thrash about and he would fail. right? When he depended on his own understanding to navigate the situation, he would tank the test and tank the training. And finally, I think they give him like 3 tries. On his last try to pass, he realized that he had to do something counterintuitive, that he actually had to put his trust in something outside of himself. He couldn't listen to his own instincts to save himself because every thrash, every kind of desperate grab for air, every attempt to muscle through it actually worked against him. The moment he actually surrendered his instincts to his trainers and listened to them, something outside of himself, it changed everything and helped him pass. And our instincts with Jesus work much in the same way. We want to understand our way to faith. We want to reason our way to trust and earn our way to grace. And every time we try, we sink. Faith in Jesus, in other words, can feel counterintuitive. Right? It can feel like letting go of the one strength that you feel like you have in order to kind of stay afloat. But what feels like surrender actually turns out to be the only thing that actually holds you. Your understanding, your strength don't get you in with Jesus. And the centurion actually shows us this, right? When he looked and finally saw who Jesus was, he watched and saw something outside of himself do something to him. And we actually see what that looks like in our next point. Right, Luke has already kind of described what's going on around the people around Jesus, but he gives us an even more vivid picture here, and that's this idea of darkness. As you zoom in kind of on verse 44, Luke speaks about the 6th hour to the 9th hour of Jesus' crucifixion being dominated by darkness. Functionally, this is like 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., like brightest time of the day that is utterly dark. We don't hear more about like what caused this or the purpose of it from the text itself, but we know that this is more than just kind of like a mood setter for the sadness of what's going on at the cross. With it are biblical concepts of evil and sorrow, but primarily the main concept that strikes through this is the concept of judgment. Almost exclusively, whenever darkness is brought into scripture, it's paired with the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, a day of judgment. Zephaniah 1 has this one passage here that kind of spells that out for us. I'm just going to read it for us. It says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So what comes into view for us as we look at the cross and see the crucifixion is what one theologian calls a judgment day before judgment day. Right, it's this idea that a judgment of God is actually falling upon Jesus before judgment would fall upon those who place their faith in him. So unequivocally, therefore, what is happening for these 3 hours is that the sins of the world, yours and mine, were being poured into Jesus of Nazareth as he hung on the cross, right? And God poured out his full wrath on him. Kent Hughes goes on to explain this in further detail. He says this, that on the cross, Christ was robed in all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption poured over him. With horror, Christ found his entire being to be sin in the Father's sight. Wave after wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all our lies, infidelities, hatreds, jealousies, murders, and pride were poured upon his purity. And while that's hard for us to hear, that is what the Bible puts forward. And what I want us to take away are 2 things here. One obvious and one not so obvious. The obvious one is this, that the cross really is meant to highlight how bad our sin is. When we make ourselves the center of our world instead of orienting our lives around Jesus and his kingdom, what the Bible makes clear is that we deserve no less than death and alienation from God. That when you and I make anything the center of our world, regardless of if it's our lusts, our greed, our work, our families, or our pride, we deserve God's rejection. Right? These decisions we make, these heart postures we hold, and the things that we mull over in our mind aren't just abstractions that don't hurt anybody. They are destroying us. They're misleading our neighbors. And they're actually creating the pain and alienation that Jesus had to suffer for. That's really uncomfortable to hear. That's the offense of the gospel that we actually see playing out before us on the cross. But second, This is where the good news hits, right? The second thing is, if you see Jesus' words in verse 46, there's a little bit more weight to them than what maybe you might just read initially. In verse 46, Jesus says this, "Then calling out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hand I commit my spirit.'" These aren't just famous last words, but it's actually the completion of Jesus doing the one thing that each of us is totally incapable of doing on our own. Jesus, from cradle to grave, from wilderness to Jerusalem, has trusted God and made him the very center of all that he has done. And so what's happening here is that Jesus is not only taking what we deserve on the cross, but he's also giving what we could never produce, a life of total reliance, total obedience, and total trust in the Heavenly Father. So what's happening here, if you put your faith in Jesus, your anger towards your spouse becomes his to be punished for. And his patience towards his enemies actually becomes yours to walk in. Your lust becomes his to bear the judgment of, and his fidelity becomes yours to live in the freedom of. This is what theologians call the great exchange. Another funky theological word here is double imputation. And I'm going to unpack what that means for us. What that means is our sin is imputed or transferred or exchanged to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed, transferred, or exchanged to us. On the cross, what we see is that the exchange, that Christ is being made sin so that you and I can be made righteous. And so faith in this case is trusting Jesus to take what we can't handle, the complete rejection of God, in order to provide what we could also never create, total righteousness and total relationship with the Heavenly Father. Martin Luther was a theologian. He kind of helped crystallize this idea, and he would always use this one illustration of marriage to unpack this for people. He would say that everything in a marriage, right, it belongs to both parties, right? What started out with one becomes also the other's. What is yours is mine. What's mine is yours. That's actually how I got my wife's CRV, and I'm very pleased about this principle. But he goes on to say this is also true of Christ and the soul. He goes on to say, quote, "By the wedding ring of faith, Jesus shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are the believers. And the believer shares in the righteousness of Christ as a bride would share what belongs to her husband." And that's what's happening here on the cross. Jesus is not kind of an innocent bystander to your sin. He is not a sympathetic observer watching from a safe distance. He's a bridegroom who has married himself to your condition, taken your debt as his own, worn your shame as his own, died your death as his own, so that everything that is his becomes yours. His righteousness, his standing, his life. Right, this is the transaction that Luke is narrating in these verses. That while the cross is indeed a great tragedy, at its heart is a beautiful transfer. It's the great exchange. As we move into our final point, we see something that results because of this great exchange, this very thing that we were just talking about. Almost as kind of like a throwaway line, you see this in verse 45, that it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And this is much more than a throwaway line, because the curtain wasn't any old curtain that just kind of hung up in the temple. It had a specific function. It was a curtain that actually prevented anyone from coming into the place where God's presence dwelt in the temple. You can think about it as almost as like a guardrail around a cliff, because if you walked past it, you'd definitely die. Because ever since the first sin of Adam and Eve, all of humanity had been cast out of the presence of God. The biggest problem in the Bible is this, that a sinful humanity cannot be with a holy God. But now as this great exchange has occurred, the Spirit of God has ripped through the barrier of sin and death, so that as the curtain is torn in two, the Spirit of God actually goes forth to bring his kingdom to bear. And this event alone is evidence that the cross is more than a historic standalone event in the past, and instead a very present reality that is actively unfolding in our world. And this is where I think things get a little meta for us, because the reality of the cross means that the Spirit of God is actually among us now, drawing those who are both far off and also those who are near to faith, to a very real faith in Jesus. And our passage unpacks what this looks like for us as it gives us two pictures, two more pictures of individuals that are highlighted here. That's the person of Joseph of Arimathea and also the women who followed Jesus from Galilee. And these two could not be more different from one another. Right, Joseph of Arimathea was a cultural insider, a member of the ruling religious council with standing, influence, and a reputation worth protecting. He knew the theology, he knew the people, he vacationed in all the right spots, right? This guy was in. But the women, on the other hand, who followed Jesus were very much social outsiders. In this world, women actually had virtually like no public voice, so little that Jewish law wouldn't even allow them to testify in court as a valid witness. And what we see is that the person of Jesus and the work of the Spirit actually draws them both the elite and the alienated, both the insider and the outsider. Put plainly, what this illustrates for us is that whether we consider ourselves insiders or outsiders of this whole church thing, what we need is Jesus himself. In other words, what Scripture puts before us is this, that people come to Jesus not based on merit, but based on grace. Jesus is giving, the great exchange. And what we see today is that grace actually overflows in the life of these two groups that Jesus calls by his grace. Applying this to the room, what this shows us is whether you're coming from Joseph's side of things or the women's side, their actions to care for the body of Jesus, it doesn't originate in themselves. Their love, in other words, is actually an overflow of the love that they have experienced from Christ by the work of the Spirit in them. Both Joseph and the women had every reason to walk away, right? Joseph had his status to protect. The women had a fragile foothold in society that they needed to hold on to. But applying this to ourselves, what we see is that there is a demand from the cross, that we also likewise pour our lives out, even at risk of the things that we could lose, even the good things that we could lose. And all of that is ultimately a response of the affection of Jesus, so that that same affection could be showed to the watching world. And the only way you and I will ever do this is if the Spirit actually pours out the love of Jesus and his cross upon us. Sticking kind of with this idea of pouring, we have a 2.5-year-old son, and he loves water. He can't get enough of it. He'll play in it all the time. One of his favorite things to do is he has this bucket that he loves to fill up, and he does it in the least productive way ever. He takes a little cup that also has holes in it, and he fills it up from the hose and walks over and tries to fill it up, and it only ever gets like maybe an inch full. And after a couple minutes of this, I always ask him, like, hey, do you want me to just, you know, take the hose and fill it up? And he, of course, he's like, yes, that'd be great. And so I go over there, and of course, instantaneously, this bucket's filled up, and joyous splashing occurs. And what I'm getting at with this is this. Each of us can look at Jesus and kind of think it's about kind of measuring up, right? Trying to fill up our own cup with little holes in it, trying to just kind of squeeze out acts of love, right? We're trying to say, be loving, don't be angry, host this, attend that, do those things. Simply trying, again, to squeeze these acts of love out of our very dry hearts. But what Jesus is offering us isn't a try harder regimen. He offers to put you actually under the waterfall of his love. And what we see happening here for Joseph and the women as they care for the body of Jesus, we see that they aren't doing this to earn anything. For all we know, they don't even expect Easter morning to happen. Right? Their attempts to honor Jesus is ultimately just an overflow of how he out-honored them in his life and his death and his soon-to-be resurrection. And what this means is, yes, the demand of the cross is that you give your life. But what you'll realize, what you'll come to see, is that you're never going to give more than Jesus will provide for you. So functionally, what that means is that whether you lead a community group, you take a new guy out for a meal, you serve with New City Kids or our student ministry, you host a dinner for neighbors, you lead your family in prayer or scripture reading, you honor your parents as they age, you care for orphans, widows, and the prisoners of our city, or maybe you simply just go play frisbee with a friend in a park. Each of those things have at least two things in common. They will cost you time, they will cost you energy, and they will cost you to say no to other good things. And also, none of those is the quickest way to make a good name for yourself. In fact, this is what Paul later on gets after in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, we always carry in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Like translating out what that means is because of our connection to Jesus' cross, we too can die and actually give ourselves, pour ourselves out because we have confidence in the care that his resurrection and access to the Father provides for us. You're not operating on your own bank account here. You have God's full resources. In closing, Gary Haugen, who is the CEO and founder of International Justice Mission, it's a Christian organization that helps rescue people from trafficking and slavery. He often uses this prayer for their staff. This is a prayer that helps them remind themselves, like, hey, what they're doing is pouring out their lives, saying no to other good things to focus in on pouring out their lives in this one area. And they'll pray this. They say, Lord, may we be so confident in your good care and love for us that we can take good care of one another. Lord, may we be so confident in your good care and love for us that we can take good care of one another. Maybe that's a prayer that Jesus is giving you this morning. Because what this means is that we have to count the cost of pouring our life out. And that can only come from a confidence in how Jesus pours his life out for you. So that when you experience the love of Jesus Christ and the cross, you can't help but not spend yourself to bring his kingdom to bear. And what Jesus wants to do, kind of locating us here in Cincinnati, is to remind us that the cross is intimately intertwined with what's going on in our own context, in our own corner of the world, in the kingdom of God. And that this morning, God is actually inviting us to take one step forward into pouring out our lives to show the watching world that the cross of Christ is intimately right here in our own backyard. And that is good, lively news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your cross this morning, would you prevent time from being a barrier to us? Would you help us to see yourself as over time and also working through it? Help us to know the joy of your longing to be near us, and let the cross be evidence of your willingness to endure the shame of sin so that we can be together. As we enjoy the gift of your Spirit dwelling with us, may we rest on your work in our lives and enjoy the reality that you have not only saved us into a relationship with you, but also into a relationship with your people and your kingdom. Heavenly Father, would you help us now to remember the giving of your only Son, the giving of your body and blood. Be with us as we consider how you are working here and the reality of the cross in our lives. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.